The title of the lesson this morning is Approximating Obedience. You're probably all familiar with the word approximating in its various forms, but because perhaps we don't very often use it in our daily conversation, I will start off with a dictionary definition of the verb approximate. What does it mean to approximate? Well, it means to come near to, approach, to come close. And thus, approximating obedience to God means to come close or near to obeying His commandments. So the one who approximates obedience to God approaches obedience, comes close to fully obeying Him perhaps, but does not obey Him all the way. In other words, the obedience of some people is just partial. It is inexact or imprecise. We might consider now the various reasons that people would have for simply approximating obedience to God, just coming close but not being concerned with fully complying with God's commandments. Why would people just be satisfied with approximating obedience to God? Well, it may be that in most cases, approximate obedience allows a person to think that he has adequately obeyed God, but yet he doesn't have to go through what he might regard as the inconvenience or the sacrifice or the effort which would be required in full compliance with God's commandments. Thus, his conscience is not burdened with the guilt he would otherwise feel if he committed full and outright disobedience. And so he obeys just enough to satisfy his conscience without being greatly inconvenienced by the requirements of full obedience. But also, some people may think that partial obedience is really all that God requires or expects. They may have such a perverted concept of God's justice and or God's mercy and love that they may think that He is satisfied with something less than full obedience. Well, if that's their thinking, they're sadly mistaken. The history of God's dealings with people, especially those of the Old Testament, teaches that God has never allowed people to be less exact in their obedience than He has been in His commands. He expects people to be as specific in their obedience as He has been in issuing His commands. If that were not the case, then God would not really be meaning what He says. And Titus 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. Now, let's look at some examples quickly. These are not the heart of my lesson, so I'm going to try to go through these just quickly and more or less allude to them. First of all, consider the example of Noah. He gets instructions from God in the latter half of the 6th chapter of Genesis as to how he is to construct the ark. Well, does Noah really have to follow to a T, as we would say, all of the instructions that God gave him regarding the construction of the ark? Well, yes, he did. And Noah did that because it says in the last verse, verse 22 of Genesis 6, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Notice the word all there. It doesn't say according to some or part of what God said, but according to all that God said or commanded him, so he did. Then there is the example of Moses being given instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle and its various components and furniture. Let's turn over to the 25th chapter of Exodus and notice how God is careful to tell Moses that he better be careful to comply with all of these instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle. It says in Exodus 25, verse 9, for instance, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Notice the occurrence twice of the word all there. According to all that I'm going to show you, and as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. The emphasis there is upon complete obedience, not partial obedience. Again, in verse 40, we find that it says, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." Now, some people, since I've been emphasizing the word all, might say, well, it doesn't say all there. Well, that is clearly implied. But we can rely upon Hebrews 8, verse 5 to know that. This is interesting to me. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Exodus 25, verse 40, to which I've just referred. But notice how he quotes it there. Beginning at verse 5 of Hebrews 8, we note that he says, "...who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Now that is a quotation from Exodus 25, verse 40. But here, when the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 8, verse 5, he adds something. He adds the expression, all things, to it. He inserts that. Well, that was not unjustified. That is an implication of what is said in Exodus 25, verse 40. Even though the expression, all things, is not there in Exodus 25, verse 40, by inspiration, we're informed, that's what it means. When God tells you to do it, He means do it all the way. So, that is an inspired addition there to expression all things in Hebrews 8, verse 5, which is a quotation, otherwise, of Exodus 25, verse 40. So, when God says do something, in other words, we ought to understand it. He means do it all the way. Of course, there's the example of Nadab and Abihu, who were consumed by fire from the Lord because they offered strange fire to him, which he had not commanded. And then let's move on to the last example of these right here, that of Uzzah. Now, generally when I talk about the case of Uzzah, I look at a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 6. But there are some differences between 2 Samuel 6 and the parallel in 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. And the story is almost the same. But when you get down to the part about Uzzah committing his infraction and his life therefore being taken, we find that it is more specific here in the account in 1 Chronicles 13. Verse 9 says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." He put out his hand to the ark. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, the parallel passage, it says, "for his irreverence." But here it is explicit. He put out his hand to the ark and touched it. Now, according to Numbers 4, verse 15, the Levites were not to touch the holy items. No one other than priests were actually to see or touch the furniture of the tabernacle. The priests were to go into the tabernacle first when it was moving day, so to speak, for the Israelites. They were to cover up the holy objects there. And the Levites were to carry them, but they carried them on poles so that they did not actually see or touch the holy objects. Well, Uzzah disobeyed that instruction. He touched it. Now, he had good intentions in touching it. He wanted to study the ark lest it topple. But nevertheless, he was not obedient to the instructions of the Lord. As a matter of fact, later on, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 this time, in verses 11 through 15, we see that David speaks to the priests and the Levites. And let me try to summarize this a bit, just by starting with verse 12. Observe what David says to them. "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." And notice verse 13 especially. "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Now, that ordinance refers to passages like Numbers 4:15, which says the Levites were to carry the holy objects. Not to touch them, but to carry them on poles. Let me move on then, after having observed these examples. Other people may actually think that it is better not to be too exact, not to be too meticulous in obeying God. They may think that it is more spiritual to place emphasis upon the attitude with which one performs the service to God rather than acting according to what they call the letter of the law. I would simply observe, listen, if you ignore the letter of the law, how can your attitude be right? I mean, that in itself is a bad attitude. But anyway, they think that to put emphasis upon being too careful in obeying God is to be guilty of legalism. But more generally, we can observe that even in human endeavors or activities, there are times when exactitude is needed and appreciated. This is expressed in a little proverb that I used to use as a child. Sometimes when we were playing a game or something, and we almost hit the target, but didn't quite hit it. We just got close. We would console ourselves by saying, "Oh, but I got close." And then our playmates would come back and say, "Well, close doesn't count, except in horseshoes and hand grenades." It's okay if you just hit close to the target in that case. But even then, we recognize, really, for it to count, you need to hit the target exactly. It's not like the golfer, for instance. He gets the ball within a few inches of the hole. Okay, that's good enough. No, it's actually got to fall in. It's got to be exact. Human society also acknowledges the importance of exactitude in expressions such as precision tools, precision bombing, precise timing. Perhaps you could think of others yourself. But many people think that it is adequate or even virtuous to be sloppy in their service and obedience to the God of heaven. And the point I want to make today is that that's not the case. So let's look at how people approximate obedience to God. I appreciate the graphic that Jerry has selected here. You can notice that the arrow is, well, at least they hit the target. Some people would say that's good enough. But no, you don't get any points unless you hit the bullseye, I guess is the idea. And as a matter of fact, sin has usually been defined as literally a missing of the mark. The archer aims for his arrow to hit the bullseye, but he doesn't quite get there. He has missed the mark. And he has, in spiritual terms, sinned. Then, if we miss the target of complying fully with God's law, even though we may think we get close, that's not good enough. We need to hit the target with full obedience. Okay, but some people try to approximate obedience by virtue of doing something similar to what God said. Not exactly what He said, but something similar. And they think that close is good enough. And so they will adopt some of the elements of Henson's instructions, but not all of them. They think that they will get some credit for approaching obedience. And yet, we need to bear in mind that God does not judge according to a graduated scale. Either people obey Him, or they do not. There is no in between. God has never shown Himself to be partially pleased with partial obedience. God is fully capable of distinguishing between what is real and what is look-alike. Now let's consider some biblical examples then. There's the example, first of all, of Esau. In Genesis 28, we see that because he realized that his wives, who were taken from among the women of Canaan, displeased his parents. Actually, Scripture says they made his parents, or at least his mother, miserable. In Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9, he decided he at least would try to get closer to getting some wives or a wife who would be pleasing to them. Now, his forebears, Abraham and Isaac being his immediate father, had actually married, you might say, relatives, kind of within the family. Esau broke that pattern. He did not marry within a larger family. Instead, he married women of Canaan. He realized then that apparently he had made a mistake, or at least his wives didn't please his parents. So he tried to get closer home, you might say. So what did he do? Well, according to Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9, says there, so Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So what did he do? Well, he did go to a relative, not the right relative, but he got closer home, so to speak, and he tried to please his parents then by taking the daughter of his father's half-brother, Ishmael, as his wife. Well, that wasn't good enough. Closer, but not good enough. Then, what I think is, in a way, a more appropriate, more interesting example is that of Micah. We read about the story of Micah in Judges, the 17th chapter, Judges, the 18th chapter. Micah turned out to be an idolater. It's kind of strange, but back then they kind of mixed up their religions. They borrowed some from their idolatrous neighbors, and then on the other hand, they tried to retain some of the worship and service and religion of Jehovah, the one and only true God. So it was kind of a synthesis of different religions. So it's kind of strange, but they will take some from both, you might say. So that's the way Micah is described. But Micah had a Levite come to him, and that kind of excited Micah because he thought, well, I can get closer to complying with the law of Moses. Micah expected God to be pleased with him because he took this Levite who had come to him and he made a priest out of him. Now, he probably based this supposition upon the fact that the law of Moses stipulated that the Levites were the ones who assisted the priest at the tabernacle or temple. Now, we need to understand this. The Levites were Israelites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the priestly tribe. However, it was really a subset from the Levites who could serve as priests, namely the descendants of Aaron and his sons. They were the designated priests. The larger tribe of Levites could not serve as priests. Instead, they served as assistants to the priest. So you could put it this way. All priests were Levites in the sense that they were from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Again, the priests were a subset of the tribe of Levi. Nevertheless, Micah here in the 17th chapter of Judges thinks, well, at least I've got a Levite for a priest rather than someone who is not even from the tribe of Levi. So what's happening here? He's happy with himself because he's getting closer. He's not there, but at least he's getting closer to compliance with God's law. In that, even if he doesn't have one of the descendants of Aaron as his priest, at least he's got one closer to Aaron. He's got one from the tribe from which Aaron came, a Levite. Now, Levite came to mean, even though in a sense the priests were Levites in that they were from the tribe of Levi, the term Levite generally came to refer to the non-priestly members of the tribe of Levi. But notice how excited Micah gets here. Let's actually start with verse 12 of Judges 17. It says, so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. Now, that was really not full obedience to or compliance with God's instructions in the law of Moses, but he had some sense, at least, that he was getting closer to compliance. He was approximating obedience to what the law of Moses called for. And, oh, he thought, because at least he's getting closer, oh, God's going to be happy with him. So, that seemed to be enough to satisfy Micah. He believed God would bless him despite the fact that he was an idolater because he had a Levite who served him as priest. Another example of approximating obedience to Jehovah is that of Jeroboam, the first king of the rebellious northern kingdom. Scripture explicitly says that the elements of Jeroboam's self-made religion were designed to imitate the elements of the worship of Jehovah in Judah. Let me explain more specifically what I mean. The Israelites had a feast called the Feast of Booths. According to Leviticus 23, verse 34, the Feast of Booths was the 15th day of the 7th month. Yet in 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, verse 32, even though Jeroboam retains the day, he moves the month 1 month forward to the 8th month. So we see that in 1 Kings 12, verse 32, that it says, "And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made." Now, what has he done here? Well, again, he has tried to approximate obedience. He's an idolater. He recognizes that he has to create a religion not exactly like, but somewhat like the religion of the faithful Jews in Judah, lest they cease their loyalty to him. So he's going to try to create a religion that is approximate to that in Judah. So in Judah, they have the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the 7th month. He has a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, approximating obedience. So some people try to approximate obedience by doing something similar to what God said. Second, some approximate obedience to God by having good intentions or wanting to obey. An example of this would be King Agrippa. In the memorable words of the King James Version in Acts 26, verse 28, he tells Paul, after Paul had been speaking to him, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And of course, Paul responded that, well, almost was not good enough. He might have desired to be a Christian. He might have had good intentions. Who knows? He might have thought, one day I might become a Christian. But good intentions don't count for full compliance with what God says. So that to be almost saved, as someone has said, is to be altogether lost. Getting close to heaven is not good enough. You got to get there. Good intentions or desires are no substitute for actual obedience. But third, some try to approximate obedience to God by obeying with the right actions, but having the wrong motives. Some people seem to think that if they get the outward actions correct, that's all God expects. That's satisfactory right there. And the Pharisees are a good example of that. They're expected to be able to pray, to give alms, and to fast, though otherwise they did not please God. They might have garnered the praise of the people for what they did outwardly, but since their hearts were not right, that was not complete obedience to God. After all, proper motivation in doing what we do is as much a part of God's commandment as the action itself. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says we are to obey from the heart, not from the surface of our skin. But from the heart, we are to obey God. To ignore that constitutes obeying only part of God's instructions. Fourth, some approximate obedience to God by doing some of what God commanded. Some behave as if they think some is better than none in obeying God's commandments. However, that's not the case. Again, we can go to the scriptures and see that that is not the case. King Saul is an example of that. He found that he needed to be in complete obedience to God's commandments. He was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites and their livestock. Everything, everybody. And yet he spared Agag and the best of the livestock. Why did he do that? Well, And he came up with excuses. His first excuse was that, would you believe it? He actually said, I have obeyed. Now, that's the way people think today. They do part of what God says, and they say, basically, hooray, I've obeyed God. No, you haven't really, if you've done just part of what God said. So in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, he's confronted by Samuel about his disobedience. When he's confronted, he does make that defense. It says in verse 13, as a matter of fact, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. So even before Samuel says anything to him, he's already saying, it's almost as though he anticipates there's going to be a problem, right? So he says, I have carried out the command of the Lord. And that's when Samuel makes his famous statement, famous to those who are familiar with this story. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So Samuel said, well, we've actually got physical evidence here in our hearing that no, you have not obeyed the commandment of the Lord, because he told you to destroy all the livestock, and you obviously have not. But again, he says to Samuel in verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And then he goes on to saying, the people took some of their spoil and sheep and so on, sacrificed to God. Well, in the same breath in which he says he obeyed God's command, he acknowledges that he did not obey God's command. So, ultimately, Saul was treated as though he disobeyed God altogether. Of course, his other excuse was that the people wanted to spare the best of the livestock for sacrifice to God. So he's got maybe another excuse, a third excuse wrapped up in that one. One was, you know, this is what the people wanted. Maybe we could count that as the second one. You could count as the third one. Well, we've got good intentions. We're going to sacrifice this livestock to the Lord. Of course, that does not explain how they spared King Agag then. They weren't going to sacrifice him, were they? No. So he's just not making a good defense for himself. He was disobedient to God's command. And Samuel very frankly exposes him as disobedient. In verses 22 and 23, Samuel tells him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, you might say that Saul had carried out, at least in the case of the people, he spared King Agag. Okay, one person. He was 99.99% sure, all the way to full compliance on that score. But it wasn't good enough. Samuel frankly tells him, you've rejected the word of the Lord. Listen, if we don't fully obey God's command, we're rejecting his command then. But again, some people approximate obedience to God by obeying too late. In Numbers 14, we see that the Israelites are an example of this. The Israelites initially balked at entering the land of Canaan after they heard the report of 10 spies that it was a heavily fortified land, and the inhabitants thereof were strong. And they lost confidence in their ability to take the land, despite all the miracles that God had performed in their sight and in their behalf. They got scared, and they refused. And then they were rebuked by Moses. And after they were told what their punishment would be, then they decided, oh, okay, now we will do what God said. Now we will be fully compliant with God's command. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 39, it says, and when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised. Well, by then it was too late. A lot of people will want to be in full compliance with God says, but only after it is too late. A time will come when people will be of a mind to do exactly what God says, but then too late. One final point. People approximate obedience to God by substituting unauthorized actions or elements for what God has commanded. You know, it's possible to make the claim to be doing something in God's name without really acting with His authority or on the basis of His instructions. There's an example of that in Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23. There Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Jesus' response to them will be this, he says in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then he illustrates that principle in the story of the wise and foolish builders. The wise man built his house upon the rock representing God's word. He built upon the rock of God's word. He was fully compliant with God's word. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and the floods came and washed away the sandy foundation, and the house collapsed. He represents one who does not build the house of his life upon the foundation of God's word. So some people are only too happy to serve Christ if they can do it the way they want to do it. And with this attitude, they substitute their ways for God's ways. They want to serve God on their own terms. Well, by definition, serving God on your own terms is not serving God at all. So in conclusion, there is no substitute for obedience. One has never been found. Not even partial obedience, not even approximate obedience is a substitute for real obedience. One either serves God fully or he might as well not serve him at all. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." He also rebuked the church at Laodicea in verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 3. We find there that it says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I think that's a pretty good description of approximating obedience to God. Those who do that are neither hot nor cold. They're approximating obedience to God in a lukewarm way. They're lukewarm in their service to God. So, we close with this idea then. To be almost obedient is, in effect, to be altogether disobedient. It may be that someone here today has not been fully compliant with God's terms or conditions of forgiveness and salvation, but wants to be. If that describes you, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ as the Son of God, that you might be immersed in the body of water, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your faith by confession of your sins here before us today, we want you to know that we would gladly help and encourage you. Won't you come forward? Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.